At any rate, let's go ahead and pray. We're going to pray for Jody's brother-in-law, Bruce, pray for these guys over there, and then we'll just go ahead and get into our study in the book of Numbers. Father, we're grateful that we can gather here in this place. It's just a crazy time to be alive. At the same time, I feel like that's probably a prayer that's been prayed for the last 6,000 years of human history, of recorded human history. What a crazy time to be alive. And we do want to pray for Jody's brother-in-law, Bruce, and for his family. They're probably feeling like this is crazy stuff to have a cancer screening test, or tests, plural. And we're going to ask for him, for Bruce, that you just continue to bring comfort to him. I just love hearing those reports. I love it that he has his eyes upon you. He's not worried about these things. His kids are, but would you bring comfort to them as well? Just sustain the whole family through this process, and may we hear good reports about these tests. Lord, obviously we need to lift the entire situation that is well in view of your eyes. You see all of these things over in Eastern Europe. You see what's happening in Ukraine. You see the atrocities over there. You see just the crimes that are being committed. And we're going to ask that you would bring comfort, that you'd be glorified in this. Again, that there be wisdom for the leaders of various nations that are involved or not involved, in whatever degree that means. Bring peace, that would be ideal. At the same time, Lord, we know that this is so much of what is to be expected in the run-up leading into the end of all things. Kind of par for the course, unfortunately. And there's more to come. But would you allow for your Spirit to bring that peace, that comfort, that mercy? May the gospel be proclaimed. And I'm so grateful again hearing for some of these missionaries and church leaders that are finding themselves in bomb shelters that are having opportunities to tell people about Jesus. That's pretty phenomenal. So would you use those times, use those seeds of the gospel as they get planted into people's hearts to bear fruit, that people would get saved and you would draw hearts to yourself. All the missionaries and churches that are serving in various countries surrounding Ukraine, that you would give them wisdom, that you'd supply abundantly their needs, that they might minister to people. And again, not just the physical needs right now, but spiritual needs too. And I'm sure there's people that mentally, physically, emotionally, just kind of broken in all of this, and would you provide for their needs? Use these churches for your glory. Have your way, Father. Keep our dear friends, our Calvary Chapel families over there, keep them safe. Those that are serving refugees in Poland as well, bless them, minister to them, minister through them. Give everybody wisdom, Lord. For this evening, as we open your word, as usual, this is our prayer. Would you open our hearts? Open our minds. Lord, as your word would say, open our mind that we might, or open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your law. Lord, we ask for your blessing on our time. Thank you that we can gather. Thank you for this place. Thank you for this fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Definitely grab one of these Ukrainian refugee support kind of flyers on your way out the door if you didn't get one on Sunday. So, Book of Numbers, once again. We are in chapter 12. Of course, with our weather last week, we had to press the pause button. And so, chapter 12, we're going to try to do a couple chapters this evening. Of course, this is coming on the tails. If you have a Bible like mine, you actually have to turn a whole page back to chapter 11. And the heading for mine above verse 1 for chapter 11, the people complain, right? And we talked about that. Like, that would never happen, right? And aren't you so glad? It's now 2022, and psh, that's the thing of the past. And people are just happy nowadays. That's a cute thought. Keep that in mind as we approach chapter 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, which is bad enough because who are they? His brother and sister, but more specifically, his older brother, older sister. Yes? So it's bad enough that they spoke against little brother Moses. Notice what it says. Because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Okay, now the plot thickens, right? And here's the rich sarcasm. Here's where everything starts to improve for Moses now that chapter 11 is behind him, right? And the ministry to which God has called him will just be flowers and lollipops from this point forward, only that doesn't happen at all. So this is almost chapter 11 into chapter 12 out of the pot or the frying pan, right, and into the fire kind of a situation. You would like to think that his fellow leaders would support him. And it's not just fellow leaders. This is familial. These are his family members. And yet it says they spoke against him. Some of your translations might say criticized. I don't know if that's what yours says, but it could be translated. Spoke against is to criticize. And the Webster's, of course, would just say to act as a critic. You know, it's one thing to say, I'd like to give some constructive criticism or whatever, but to act as a critic is to put yourself in a place over someone to say, this is what should be done, this is how you should or should not do certain things. And where the plot really thickens here is this. He married this Ethiopian woman. Without speculating, I mean, my notes, I've got question marks here. I have question marks because I don't know. So I'm not going to speculate because we don't know, but it's worth asking the questions. Skin color issue? Hopefully not. Is this simply because she was a Gentile? Question mark. Hopefully not. But there's some kind of an issue there. And it's pretty wild that these are still conversations that we have here in the United States of America, skin color issues, because these are actually issues still. With, I know there's so many of us that have said, well, that was a thing of a, it's not a thing of the past. There are still people that are very much bothered by people just because they look different. This is not in my notes. We actually need to make some progress today. I've taught about this. I've talked about this enough times. But the world's welcome to do and think whatever they want to do and whatever they want to think. But for us in the church, there's never any place for racist concepts whatsoever. Really, the flat kind of foundation of all this, read the book, right? Get to Revelation and look at what's happening in heaven. Every tribe, nation, tongue, people, like if you're bothered by someone's skin color or whatever, you're not going to go to heaven and go, I don't feel comfortable here. If you're not comfortable now, you're not going to be comfortable in heaven, quite frankly. So let's just get over that as quickly as possible. At any rate, big brother, big sis have some kind of an issue. And here's kind of the funny thing. And it's like, so the wife of a minister is criticized because of something she cannot change. What's perhaps most perplexing is that it doesn't give us any more information. They spoke against him because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? And we don't know the tone in which they said this, but it doesn't seem to be so friendly. Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. So it's more than just they've got these issues with his wife. When you get to this question, or this set of questions here in verse 2, it's almost this, who does he think he is? And usually whenever you hear someone say that, who do you think you are? It's usually a nicer way of saying, don't you know who I am, right? Because look at what it is. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Like he speaks through other people, right? Has he not spoken through us also? Like, we're just as good as Moses, right? And I'm trying not to go off of, again, guesswork or conjecture here, but is there resentment? Like, you know, try to put yourself in the sandals of the situation here. This is little brother Moses. This is the former prince of Egypt. And like when we were slaves, he had a pretty good childhood, right? And I wonder if Miriam, if it wasn't for me, there'd be no rescue of little brother, right? And after all, he left and he lived out in the desert for all those 40 years and we stayed behind. I have no idea, but you wonder. Like, I've got brothers. You know, I'm the middle of three boys, so I can venture to guess what this looks like. And ultimately, what's happening here, these questions in verse 2, it's an attack on him, an attack on Moses, suggesting pride on his part. Like, what they're implying is he seems to think that he's the only one that the Lord, or through whom the Lord will speak. The Lord speaks through us, so why is Moses kind of exalting himself? And again, when this happens, it's usually conveniently exalting self in the process. Verse 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." You know your Bible history here. Who's the author of the book of Numbers? Moses! Okay, like years ago I bought a friend of mine a t-shirt that said something like, what did it say? I'm really awesome at being humble. All right? And he basically never wore it, you know, kind of thing. But humility is not thinking less of yourself, but about thinking of yourself less. It's not to put yourself in this... That's that. I'm sorry, you guys. It's not to put yourself in this low place of, oh, I'm a nobody. But it's, you're just not thinking about yourself. And so again, it would certainly seem that their criticism of him in verses 1 and 2 is that he's somehow exalting himself. And the context here, when you get to verse 3 and it talks about his humility and the length and depth and height of his, the breadth of Moses' humility, it seems to be the Lord, by way of the Holy Spirit, saying, no, that's not it with Moses. He's actually governed by humility. And so humility, simply, it's an accurate assessment of who and what you are, and who and what you are not. There are times when if someone gives me a compliment, that I can say, thank you. There are other times where I'm going to say, I'm going to argue that, because I actually know who and what I am. So it's neither an over nor an under inflated view of who God has made you to be. So here's Moses, and big brother and big sister have some kind of gripe against him. And remember there at the end of verse 2, and the Lord heard it. So verse 4, suddenly the Lord, suddenly Yahweh said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three. Again, I wonder what the tone is here. Like, we just read it, but what's the tone? Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. My Bible has an exclamation point. So the three came out. And then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Hey, can you three come here for a second? Hey, Aaron, Miriam, why don't you guys come over here for a second? Oh, and then Moses probably like just takes a step back. You know, like, go ahead, guys. What's happening here? And he said, then he said, verse 6, hear now my words. Interesting that the Lord says it that way. I've heard your words, hear now mine. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against me? No, against my servant Moses. Whoa. Uh-oh. The Lord apparently not too thrilled with Aaron and Miriam at this point. Hebrews chapter 1, of course, tells us that God, who in time past spoke in diverse manner to the fathers by the prophets. And Pastor Chuck Smith would have said, as a rule, God spoke to the prophets in visions and dreams. And that's, of course, what he says here. The Lord says to Miriam and Aaron there in verse 6. He makes that clear. But what the Lord also makes clear is he's got this different relationship with Moses. It's actually fascinating if you dig into kind of Jewish history and the thought of Jewish history. They really look at Moses as the greatest man in history. And like, I think it would be Abraham, right? Like the father of... No, they look at Moses as this great, great man, even in a lot of ways greater than Abraham. And largely it's because of this, the access that he had to the Lord, which, by the way, is likely why Moses seems to be, or seems to have been, he was held to a higher standard. He wasn't let off the hook. But here, this is now God defending Moses. Moses didn't need to defend himself. Like, there's some really great leadership lessons here. Moses doesn't say a word. The Lord does. The Lord fights those battles for him. And so the anger of the Lord was aroused, verse 9, against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned towards Miriam, and there she was, a leper. Just a quick note here with the whole thing. As the Lord departed, it's somehow this, you know, visible presence of the Lord. And I know we talked about this in studies past about how Moses, you know, met with the Lord. And of course, we can't, no one can see the face of God and live. That's why the Lord makes it clear here that he spoke with him as the form of the Lord, right? What's fascinating, again, as the Lord heard all this back in verse 2, and as he came down in verse 5, the pillar of cloud, and stood at the door of the tabernacle, what's kind of maybe alarming is the right word, is the realization for us, the realization that Aaron and Miriam did not have the realization that the Lord was with them the whole time. And that clear demarcation, if you will, of this recognition of the presence of the Lord, the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke, like, there's God, he's with us, he guides us, he leads us. And they just seem to have forgotten that fact. What a dangerous little thing. What a side note to all this, but how dangerous when we forget the fact that God is here always. Wherever you are, God is there. At any rate, now enter leprosy into the picture. And I wonder, as this happened, I wonder, remember our study up to this point in the Bible, all those minute details of the law concerning leprosy, did those things like just come flooding back in, you know, and like, oh man, now what do we have to do? We got to do this, and we got to do this, and we got to do this. And so Aaron, verse 11, said to Moses, "Oh my Lord," Adonai is really what that is, "please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned." Verse 12 says, "Please do not let her be as one of the dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." And essentially that was what leprosy was in so many ways, especially because you were separated from the company of the people. You were as good as dead. And so Aaron is now interceding for Miriam, right? He's asking Moses on behalf of his sister. And then verse 13, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'Please heal her, O God.'" So he cries out to Yahweh, "Please heal her, O Elohim, I pray." And then the Lord, verse 14, said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again." So Miriam, excuse me. Can I do this? There we go. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, verse 15. And the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And verse 16, afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. So, all right, what is happening here in these few verses? Fascinating to me, and we talked about this in Colossians not too long ago, that our speech would always be seasoned with salt and we'd always have grace. Did Aaron or Miriam, did they deserve this kind of response from Moses? Right? Oh, thank you, sweetheart. Did they deserve this? They speak against Moses. They act as critic over Moses. "Who do you think you are? We could speak for the Lord as well." And the Lord hears it, and the Lord says, "Okay, let's talk about this." And then the leprosy thing, and then at that point, of course, Aaron is broken up about it. And, "Hey, Moses, would you..." And Moses could say, "No, no, thank you. You're getting what you deserve. Thank you very much." But that's not how grace works. It's not how grace works. It's not the type of response that Moses, this most humble man, provides. Quick observation here. This is worth noting. You can just kind of glance at the chapter. This is the first place in this chapter of further criticism, that Moses speaks. Interesting, right? You don't hear him arguing with his brother and sister. You don't hear him in the background going, "Yeah, Lord, get him!" Like, you don't hear that. This is the first place that we read of him. We hear him speaking. There's no defense of self. He's sincerely praying for someone who had so seriously wronged him. talk about grace. How do you feel about that? Pray for that person. I'm not praying for them. Do you know what they did to me? And it should immediately take us back to the cross. And again, this is Colossians chapter 3 stuff, isn't it? Forgiving one another. If anyone's wronged you, even as God in Christ forgave you. Moses kind of being a predecessor to that. This is how it's supposed to look. He's sincerely praying for someone who had so seriously wronged him. Well, it would seem, based on the events of the end of the chapter, that God must have healed her because she was allowed back into the camp. What about this whole thing of the spitting and the shame comments? Well, they indicate exactly that, shame. And it would seem that her self-seeking, her self-promoting words, which were an open attack against God's chosen leader, were not a small thing. And this should have been viewed in her mind, in Aaron's mind, as a shameful thing. To try to remove a leader of God's people, and this is exactly what's happening here, by false, self-serving criticism. Shameful. And the Lord really did not look kindly on that. He doesn't care for that. Well, things definitely improve. They definitely improve here in chapter 13. And again, please note the sarcasm. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them." If you remember, if you listened to this study, this is back in January, you know, when we had our second bout of COVID. We had a break. We skipped a Sunday morning because of that, and I think I taught from my office. But I taught a message titled, "Identifying Unbelief." And I made the comment, and it, great study. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, it's worth your while to listen to it, but thank you so much. It's my wife, ladies and gentlemen. But I was talking about the importance of identifying unbelief, because, like, what does this look like? And so go back and listen to it. It's worth it. But I was kind of pointing us towards chapter 13 because I knew we were going to be here in the next few weeks or so. But I made mention of this because of what it is and the way it looks and how this really shines the light of what unbelief is and how it works. And kind of the typical themes of unbelief, or let's say it this way perhaps, the common elements of unbelief with these types of passages. And basically here's the three components of what this looks like with these types of passages. And I think with that study I talked about John chapter 6, remember this with the feeding of the 5,000? Remember Andrew? Well, here's this little lad who brought the fish and the loaves. And do you remember what he says? "But what are these among so many?" And Philip, "I'd love to feed everybody." I mean, if we had 200 days worth of money, that wouldn't be enough that everyone can have a little, right? So no, we can't possibly do this. So the three basic components of these types of passages, number one, here's what God says. And we'll see that in just a second. The second thing is, here's what man sees. So God makes a statement, and this is important for us because here we are studying the Bible. What does the Bible say, right? And then what do we see? Because what we hear is needing to be received on the basis of faith. 2 Corinthians 5, right? We walk by faith and not by sight. So this is what I hear, this is what I read, this is what God says, but here's what I see. Notice I said it that way. I hear this, but I see this. So here's what God says, number one. Here's what man sees, number two. And then number three, here's man's reaction. And it's typically from the basis of sight. And really what's built into that, what causes us to live or behave or to act in unbelief, is typically fear. I'm not so sure about that. I know God said this, but look. So, and I hinted at this, or the opposite of this, even on Sunday morning. Remember this, fear and faith have something in common. Both are really contagious, quite contagious. I mentioned David and Goliath. You remember the story there in 1 Samuel 17. The Israeli army, we're told, they heard the words of Goliath. Notice that. They heard the words of Goliath, and 1 Samuel 17 says, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Later in the chapter, again 1 Samuel 17, the Israeli army also saw the giant. And when they saw the man, it says this, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him They fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. You can imagine this 9-foot-tall warrior that comes out, like, bring it. Send your best dude. I don't know what the Hebrew word is for dude, or actually what the Philistine word is for dude, right? But, you know, bring it and let's just be done with this. We don't all have to fight. And they hear these words, freaks them out, paraphrase. They see him and they're all afraid and they flee from this. But you know the story, not David. Not David. He heard the same words they heard. He saw the same monster of a giant that they saw, but something was different for David. For David, God says something. David saw the same thing as everyone else, but David knew that what he sees should take a back seat to what God says. Unbelief doesn't work that way. Unbelief hears what God says but sees something else, and so what God says tends to take a back seat. Polar opposite of faith. Faith which holds fast to that which is not seen. And this is a side note because I think it's worth the conversation here, and really just we'll read through this fairly quickly, but this sheds so much light on the first question in all of history. Genesis chapter 3, the enemy asks the question, has God indeed said? Okay, here's what God says, but look all around you. Here's the tree, right? I mean, it's just this constant thing. Can we just doubt what God says in favor of what we see? Well, let's see how this works here in Numbers chapter 13. That's enough of an introduction to it. So the Lord again spoke to Moses, send the men out to spy the land of Canaan. And notice what the Lord says, which I am giving to the children of Israel. I am giving to them. Not go check it out because maybe we can work something out here. This might be a possibility. He's like, no, I am giving this to them. So Moses, in obedience, of course, to the word of the Lord, verse 3, sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. And here they are. Here's these men. Now these were their names, from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zakur, from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori, from the tribe of Judah, or Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph, or Yosef, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, or Joshua, the son of Nun, right? No parents, you get it? Anyone? Yeah. Thank you, Ricky, for that. Verse 9, from the tribe of Benjamin, Paul T. There it is. Paul T, the son of Raphu. Verse 10, from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi, from the tribe of Joseph, that is from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi, from the tribe of Dan, or Don, Amiel, the son of Gamali, from the tribe of Asher, Sethur, the son of Michael, or Michael, from the tribe of Naphtali, Nachbi, the son of Vofsi, from the tribe of Gad, Goel, the son of Machi. Verse 16 says, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So let's just pause on this guy, probably important. Hoshea, it's actually the same name in Hebrew as the prophet that we call Hosea. It's just a different kind of English spelling for that, Hoshea or Hosea. Hoshea, it's the same thing. And of course, Hoshea means salvation. And he changes his name to Joshua or Yehoshua, and that means Jehovah is salvation. Or the Jah or the Yah in front of that, Yahweh is salvation, Yehoshua. The English form of the Greek rendering, by the way, of the name Jesus. And the first usage of the name Jesus would be Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Yeshua, or Jesus. So here's Joshua. Then Moses, verse 17, sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountain. So go check it out and go and see, verse 18, see what the land is like. whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land, verse 20, is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land, like bring some souvenirs, if you will. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. So off they go. Here's their instructions. Go check it out. And off they go. Verse 22, and they went up through the south and came to Hebron, or Hebron, Achman, Sheshai, and Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there, or Anak. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Tsoan in Egypt. And then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole, and they also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. Like, I'm okay with pomegranates. Figs, not so much. I mean, we can have a discussion about this later. Fig Newtons are amazing to me. Figs, no thank you. You go to Israel, figs everywhere. Would you like some? I'll take a no thank you portion on that. Do you have pomegranates, you know? By the way, I'll read verse 24 as well. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. Probably the first, I don't know, 10 times I read this and probably heard this, I always imagine, like, you know, they got this pole, they're carrying this big cluster of grapes, and I almost always imagine, like, the grapes themselves were like cantaloupe sized, you know, kind of thing. Like, it makes it sound like they're huge, but the cluster was this massive thing, rather than, would you like another grape? Oh, I've already had two. Like, I can't possibly have another grape. Two is, that's my limit there. So probably this massive cluster. Everything is pretty phenomenal, I would say. Verse 25 says, and they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Significant amount of time. I'm not making, you know, any correlation with the number itself, but it's a significant amount of time. It's ample time to get a grasp of what awaited them. Again, what are our themes for unbelief and what this looks like? What does God say? What do they see? And they're now going to give their assessment of what they saw there, and then we're going to see how they respond to it in just a second. So verse 26. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Stop there. I wish they stopped there. Like, don't look at the next word. I wish this is all it was, or I really wish the next word there in verse 28 is not what it is. I really wish the next word would be, therefore, because of what God said, he's giving us this land, and look how great it is. Like, look, you can see this with your own eyes. Look at all these grapes. This is amazing. And the figs, whatever. But the pomegranates, that's good too. And look at all these blessings. I wish it said, therefore, I wish that they said, let's go. God said it, and it's amazing. It's ours, so therefore, but that's not what happens. And here's really unbelief at work. Verse 28. Nevertheless, these are the spies giving their report. Nevertheless, some of your translations might say, yet. Like, pick your contrasting word. But, do we have any albeits in here tonight? You know? However, anyone have a nonetheless? Or how about this one? Having said that, everything's great! Having said that, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Please notice these three things here. The people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities, number two, are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak or Anak there. And that first word, nevertheless, and all those other related words, nonetheless, albeit, and all the rest, these are among the most faithless words in any language. God said this. Here's some of the actual fruit. Their description of the land. It's flowing with milk and honey, like it's an excess of everything you could want and need. It's perfect. Nevertheless, and again, these three issues. The people are strong. The cities are large and fortified. And the descendants of Anak, and giants, as we'll see in just a moment, And we'll read about them in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 2 if you're a note taker. And when you look at this, it's almost like, to be fair, these are not minor setbacks. These are not small obstacles. You know, it's not like they said, I don't know, there's probably 100 people there, a couple of tents, no giants, no cities, no real issues. They don't say that. Like, humanly speaking, and this is where it breaks down really quickly, humanly speaking, these are massive obstacles. These are major dilemmas. Yeah, I know that God said this, but man, there's giants, massive cities, people are strong. What are we going to do? But again, much like the giant Goliath there in 1 Samuel 17, real issues, real issues. This is not just mental concepts, not just we imagined it to be this or we thought it was this. By the way, great little side note here. Giants, as we'll see in just a few moments in the text, which is actually all the way down to verse 33, there we saw the giants. The giants, it's the Hebrew word Nephilim, and it's only used here and one other place. You guys probably know Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4, the Nephilim. That's a worthwhile note to put in your margin there, Genesis 6, 4. Different word than the one used for Goliath and his kin. This is a specific word. So at any rate, nevertheless, all these things are great, but nevertheless, all these issues are there. Verse 29, they continue. The Amalekites, they dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Like, what are they saying there in verse 29? They're everywhere. Like, this is geographical kind of stations. Over there, people. Over there, seashore, people. Mountains, definitely people. They're everywhere. So it's not just like a pocket of potential resistance. Everything is confronting us, and none of it's good. And then Caleb, he quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Like, let's go finally. The voice of reason? It's not the voice of reason. It's the voice of faith. Because God said this, why would we not go? And the other spies, we'll find out Joshua's not included in that. The other 10 are saying, no, did you not hear? I mean, you saw it too, Caleb. And Caleb's saying, yes, I did. That's exactly why I need to go. Because the Lord. It's not reason. It's faith. Oh, by the way, Caleb. Skip back in the text there a little bit. Verse 6. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb. Much like another from the kingly tribe of Judah generations later. David, seeing Goliath, you think David, his thought must have been, poor Goliath, that guy doesn't stand a chance against God. He almost wondered if David felt some pity for Goliath, man. It's not me, it's not my cute little sling here. Like, how much velocity can you really put into that to sink it down into a guy's head? Like, that's the Lord. Caleb of the same kind of thought. So Caleb says, let's go. But the men, verse 31, who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. This is the exact opposite of what Caleb had just said. We can't do it. Verse 32, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. Isn't that interesting? Their assessment is, the land devours its inhabitants. Okay, riddle me this, then why are there inhabitants in the land? You know, like, this is losing logical value at this point. But their assessment was, it simply cannot happen. It cannot. And again, the beginning of the chapter, this is the Lord saying, go, this is the land that I've given you. And didn't we talk about this a few weeks ago? I think we did. I gave you a few verses a few weeks ago. Luke chapter 1, do you remember this? Luke chapter 1 and verse 37. For with God nothing will be impossible. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then I mentioned Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard. There is nothing too difficult for you. Yet these men said, it cannot be done. Again, this theme of unbelief. God says something. We see certain things. Notice, in fact, keep reading. There we saw, notice that, verse 33, there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. They continue this statement of we saw. In fact, you find that at the beginning or the end of verse 32 as well, whom we saw. So God says certain things. We saw this, and those things seem to be in contradiction, what God says and what we see. And so the response would be this. Apparently for these men, we refuse. They're decidedly concluding it cannot be done. And again, verse 33, there we saw the giants. So the giants, the descendants of Anak, they came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. Please notice that, how they decided to see themselves. They're coming to their own conclusion. We're just like little insects to them. And so we were in their sight. But don't miss this statement or this conclusion or their deduction, if you will, here in verse 33. It's not simply their comparison, right? It's not simply them saying, we are weaker than they are, though that's clearly lacking faith. Or it's not their lack of a comparison, God compared to them. If it's God compared to them, those people don't have a chance. It's worse than that. They're not really simply doing that. What's worse about it is simply this assumption, which is usually way off. Okay, what's the assumption? Did you catch what they're saying? Like, look at it. You've got the Bible there, verse 33. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and at the end, and so we were in their sight. They're now making assumptions, again, about knowledge. These 10 spies, minus, you know, of course, Caleb and Joshua, they seem to indicate that they knew how these other people were thinking. Well, surely when they look at us, they have to be thinking we're just grasshoppers. They're thinking we don't have a chance. They're now deducing what other... Like, how are you doing with reading people's... I'm going to get in trouble, but... Husbands, how do you do when your wife says nothing? what does that mean? Like, how do you deduce these things? But they're now looking at their enemies and saying, no, they definitely think that we're just bugs. Like, wait a minute. How we were in their sight? Really? But that's what... fear does. It tells you that certain things are absolutely true. These giants, they saw us like we were nothing. Would you do this for me? Would you please turn to the book of Joshua just for a minute? I've just two references here. It's worth seeing with your own eyes, and then we'll try to check the clock again and see what we've got for this evening. Over to Joshua chapter 2. And then we'll go over to chapter 9 as well. And you know the story in Joshua chapter 2 is they arrive in the land. The two spies arrive in the land. They go across to Jericho to kind of check it out there, these two spies. And as they're speaking with Rahab of Jericho, Rahab tells them her opinion about them. So Joshua chapter 2, pick it up in verse 9. She said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. This is a Gentile woman with... questionable backgrounds for employment, right? Notice that word. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So apparently the inhabitants of the land were not looking at them like they were grasshoppers. Apparently the inhabitants of the land are thinking, we're dead. We don't have a chance. In fact, it's much the same thing. I mentioned chapter 9 of the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 9, and notice just verse 24. Great passage here too is the Gibeonites. They come and they make up this whole story as they come from some faraway land. They're lying about it. So they answered Joshua, chapter 9, verse 24, and they said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you, and have done this thing. We're all fairly freaked out, and it's almost like they're saying in the book of Joshua, let's get back over here to Numbers, it's almost like they're saying, what took you so long? Like, we waited a whole generation, just like that whole generation died in the wilderness. Like, what took you? We were just counting our days. Had a few extra bonus decades to live there, but that's a different conclusion from these pagan Gentiles in the book of Joshua actually in the land. That's a different conclusion. That's a different assessment than those of the 10 spies back here a generation earlier in Numbers chapter 13. Like, the people that Rahab is... essentially, she's speaking on behalf of their generation as well as the Gibeonites. Like, we heard... you following this? We heard those stories. We heard about this man Moses. We heard how the Lord, what he did in Egypt, how he parted the Red Sea. We heard those things. What are they saying? We believed what we heard. What's, I don't know, perplexing about this? This generation was the generation that lived it. If I only could see signs, then I'll definitely believe. Well, that never works. These guys lived these signs, but the people who heard them, these Gentiles, they were convinced. And this is where it's so critical we get this, this unbelief here from these 10 spies. They were convinced that it could not be done. The people of the land convinced that they were done. It's fascinating to me again that the inhabitants of the land apparently inadvertently had more faith in the God of Israel. They had more confidence in the God of Israel than the people of the God of Israel. Thus, like, why is this important? Why is it worth taking that extra time for a 33 chapter verse, or a 33 verse chapter, and many of the verses are just some names? Because apparently unbelief's a big deal for the people of God. Which is probably why in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That we get so set, not just on doubt, but that our doubt springs forth into unbelief, and we say, it cannot be done. He will not do it. So all the congregation, chapter 14, verse 1, let's see what we got here for a few minutes. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses. Wait, what? They complained against Moses and Aaron? And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Verse 3 says, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? What about the little ones, all the innocents? Would it not be better for us? They're asking this question yet again, and this is what, like a year and a half into it? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they're somehow now like blaming the Lord. And if you would, in a roundabout way, notice how their fear is shaping their theology. It cannot be done. We should not go. Caleb says, we can and we should. And they shut him out, shut him down. And now they're all crying out because it's not going to happen. Their fear is shaping their theology. They seem to become and really are growing in their conviction that the Lord their God removed them from slavery only to kill them in the desert. Like, he seemed so merciful, but really he just brought us out here to kill us. And notice kind of their question or their statement there in verse 3. This is fascinating. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? It's like, take your greater than, lesser than sign yet again, right? And they're taking slavery and they're putting that in the slot of greater than certain death. Well, at least we got to live. You were slaves. At least we were alive. Except God promised the land to you. Well, I don't think that's going to happen now. And so you start to see really quickly the fruit, or what does that mean? That's a fancy spiritual term. Fruit is just simply a byproduct. The byproduct of unbelief is this certainty that God must be against you. What it seems, He took us from the land of Egypt. We were pretty content as slaves. Like, forget the 400 years of us crying out to God. You know, forget that part. But, you know, it seems that he delivered us from that so that he could kill us in the... Well, not even kill us in the desert. That would be better. But instead, he's going to bring us into the land so that we're going to be killed by the swords. So they said to one another, verse 4, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Okay. Let's stay away from world politics here, but here's your statement. New leadership is always the right answer. Okay. Here's my one political non... It's just an observation. I'm fascinating that essentially every 4 years or every 8 years, at the beginning of that term, the party that doesn't quite win the presidency is immediately, what are we going to do for 4 years from now? Like, we got to get ready for... Like, can we give this guy a chance? Like, have your opinions about whether you're going to give the guy a chance or not, but it's like, immediately, we need new leadership. Well, they just put in new leadership. We need new leadership already. And it's this, reject God, and all that's left is us, as humans. And all that we have is human leadership. And look around the world today, and... Yeah, it's kind of, are you not startled by, like, this is the best and brightest that the planet can offer? Like, bravo, mankind. We're doing great here, you know? So find new leadership and everything will be just fine. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into... Notice their faith, this confidence. He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. And then in their wisdom and their faith, they say, only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So Moses and Aaron, they just fall on their faces. You know, they're brokenhearted. Joshua and Caleb, they're almost baffled by this. Like, how are you guys not seeing this? The congregation, they're insistent, though, on their stance, apparently. Verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Thanks for your faithful report. We're going to stone you with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. That's a good stopping point for this evening. It's interesting, isn't it? Again, in all of this unbelief, all this confidence of impending doom, again, you've got the Bible in front of you. Just kind of glance over it a little bit. Chapter 13 into chapter 14. You see a lot of the Lord speaking. It's 40 days that they've been in the land. They come back, and let's talk about all the great fruit and the milk and the honey and the giants. And the Lord's been there the whole time. He hears all of it. He hears the confidence that we have in what cannot be done. I think Moses and Aaron, rightfully brokenhearted. And in the same manner, Joshua and Caleb, rightfully taking a stand for living for the Lord. Let's live by faith. Yeah, but everything's a mess. Yeah, but the Lord. But the Lord. And may our faith be expressed in that manner. Like, where do you put that? I know I talk about this all the time, but I think it's really important. Everything's a disaster, but the Lord. Or do you say, we've got the Lord, but everything's a disaster? It is a disaster, but we have Jesus. And again, as you look at even John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, I still, every time I read that, and any time I preach it, it's like, it's my sermon, so I get to make my assumptions, but I always imagine Jesus smiling. What do you got? Just some bread and some fish, but what's that? Bring them on over. Let me see what I can do. Can I have a go at it, Andrew? Can I try? Would you please humor me here? Like, I guess, Lord. Like, what did that whole... I think he's laughing the whole time, honestly. Would you just let me get involved? Yeah, but there's giants. I'm here. But the people are so strong. The cities are large and fortified. It can't be done. I mean, if I had my say, if you'd like me to be involved in this, probably won't go the way you think it will go. Would you like me? I think the Lord's brokenhearted over this. I think these lessons are for us, that on this side of history, on this side of the cross, like these guys, we get to read it and we get to laugh. These guys are facing it and they don't get to even see what the next verse is, let alone the next chapter, let alone the next day. But we've got the risen Jesus who conquered death. Like, if we're not impressed by that, then I don't got nothing to tell you, right? And we have that truth. So it's, again, what did God say? And what do we see? May we funnel what we see based on what He's declared and what we've experienced even. Like, you are too, right? You're born again, right? You've met Jesus. He's your Savior. He's forgiven you of your sins. So, like, you've met Him. I know Him. And so it's not just I believe this to be true, but I've experienced truth. So why would we doubt? This isn't like, let's all walk out here going, why do I doubt? I'm terrible. No, it's like, come on, self. Colossians chapter 3, eyes up. Keep our eyes, our minds fixed on that which is eternal, and I think we'll do far better. Lord, thank You for Your word, and thank You that we can gather. Thank You that we can study it, and Lord, as always, that Your word would study us. May we insist upon, may we insist upon belief. May we insist upon maintaining a conviction that what You have declared is so, that what You have said is true. And everything around us, though there's disaster and difficulty, yet You abide constant. You are the Lord. And sovereign over all of it, and You still love us so much. You gave Your only begotten Son that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, would not be damned eternally, but would have eternal life. What a gift. The gift of Your Son and what springs forth from the gift of Your Son, the gift of salvation. Thank You, Lord. May we always call upon who You are when things look bleak. You are still God. You are still good. You are still good at what You do. We love You, Lord. Thank You that we can gather. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming, gang. See you later.